So when my girls were young, like many new parents, I went through a period of time that I wanted to capture every moment of their lives through photography. I bought a really good camera. I bought only the finest lenses and even backdrops to capture the best photos I could of them. Many hours of my life were spent learning the tips, the tricks, the techniques to better become a better photographer. And over the years, humbly, I will say there have been a couple that I've been very proud of. During that time, I developed, no pun intended, a style. One of the things that I really liked about a picture was one with a lot of contrast, meaning the difference between dark and light. A good photograph is always made up of darkness and light, but I found that the interest was in the contrast. Today, I desire to do something similar by enriching the image of these verses before us by comparing each side with one another. In doing so, I hope to glorify Christ in his steadfast suffering. On one side, we will plumb the depths of the pain, disgrace, and mockery he endured, and on the other, I will highlight the perfection, the honor, and the praise that is due his name. This contrast in today's scripture is summarized in, "How can the guiltless be found guilty? How can the God of the universe be subject to his own creation? The guiltless is on trial and will be found guilty." I want to explore with you today how wrong this was, how it was the greatest sham in all of history, and how our Savior lovingly endures. I want us to glorify Jesus in recognizing his willing perseverance through the pain, disgrace, and mockery that should have been our suffering and our penalty. Keep this in mind today as we work through the scripture. What happens to Jesus in this scripture is what should have been true of us. We are the ones who are guilty. We are the ones who should be ashamed. Yet we will see that when the guiltless is found guilty, the opposite is also true. The guilty become guiltless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we are hungry children. Lord, we want to know your truth. Lord, we don't want to simply know it in our minds. We want to be convicted by it. We want it to move us towards action. We want it to move us towards loving you and loving one another in a greater way. Lord, please use your scripture, use your truth to do that today. Lord, let us look at Christ in all his majesty, even as he suffers. Yet he endures, Lord, for our sake. Lord, praise be to your name. You are worthy. In your name we pray. Turn with me to John 19, verses 1 through 11. That will be our scripture today. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and then struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said, "See, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who had delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Our scripture opens very matter-of-factly. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It seems like this is a way that Pontius Pilate is trying to placate the crowd. Unfortunately, we know that it's not going to be enough for them. Flogging or scourging was not just simply a whipping of the back, it was a horrifically painful punishment. I will spare some details for the little ears that are in the audience. The guilty were stripped of their outer garments, tied to a small post in which they knelt next to and were whipped. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it talks about the Jewish version of this punishment. 25 verse 3, 40 stripes may be given, but not more, lest if one should go on beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. And this punishment was felt by others in the Bible too, specifically Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. It was a punishment meant to bring pain and torment, but not necessarily to kill. It was administered by a whip that would have had small bits of bone or metal in the end of it, and many times it disfigured the people to the point of unrecognizability, as it did for in the case of our Savior, which we know because it is written in Isaiah 52:14, and many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of any children of mankind. His disfigurement happened prominently because of the punishment that he had received through the flogging. Jesus, our Savior, suffered incredible pain and punishment and is left bruised and weak. And this is where we first pause to consider the contrast that the perfection felt pain. Jesus, being truly God in every way, had never known physical pain until he entered our world. Every scrape, every headache, every bruise, every sore muscle from a hard day's work was a reminder to Jesus that he gave up his glory to be human. Think of the immense love that is necessary for perfection to know pain and become human for our reconciliation to the Father. Every time the whip came across his back and ripped strips of skin from him, it was his conscious effort that kept him there. The one that could have called 1,000 armies down, had the power to end it right there. He permitted the continued torment for our sake. This is the God who in creation created from nothing the very nerves in the human body that Jesus is now suffering from. How unmeasurable the love that it takes for the God of the universe to mold the atoms and the molecules in such a way, knowing that one day that same design will cause Jesus agony and pain. That his own son will wince at every lash of the whip. This is also the great healer that cured the blind, the sick, the lame, the demon-possessed. Surely the mending of his skin would have been within his power. This is the darkness that we see in this verse. The perfect felt our pain. But now for the light in our picture. Jesus stays. He does not call down the armies. He does not run from this place. He does not protest the pain he feels. He endures. He desires his Father's will. Whatever the pain, whatever the cost. Isaiah 56 and 7 say, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Christian, he took the pain and endured. He did this so that you would be reconciled to the Almighty. He sought to do the will of the Father, and that meant taking the pain, suffering, agony, and separation to the Father, due you and I. That meant standing in our place. That meant experiencing something that God was not familiar experiencing. Jesus' mindset was, if it meant I need to endure pain for the will of the Father, then so be it. What are we willing to endure for the sake of pleasing the Father? How many times do we call it quits on a relationship with someone when it becomes difficult? When we must endure what feels like physical pain, loving someone who is so unlovable. We dream, let's be honest, we dream about the easiest and simplest way out. Some other place that we can run to that promises us peace and comfort. And what does Scripture say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oof. I'm sure that's just a suggestion, right? But certainly if God knew my level of suffering, we must imitate Jesus in all things, even the pain and suffering we feel, which is a real thing, don't get me wrong. We must endure. We must be patient. We must suffer. For this, we must do the will of our Father. Our verses continue. John 19, 2 and 3, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Presumably, the soldiers that carried out the flogging were not satisfied with the physical pain that they had inflicted upon Jesus. The torment continues by way of disgrace. There is no evidence that Pontius Pilate ordered the agony to carry on. It's most likely that the soldiers just took it upon themselves to continue the ridicule. But there's also no evidence that Pontius Pilate tried to stop them from doing this. The whole spectacle is ripe with contrast. Jesus is first mocked by the crown of thorns, which is most likely made up from a date palm tree, the spikes of which are very hard and thick, and can grow up to about 12 inches in length. There's some disagreement as to what plant was actually used, but regardless, the evidence or which plant it is really irrelevant. Whatever it was caused pain in the form of lacerations on the head of Jesus and dishonored him as a fake king. This continues with the robe of purple, inevitably darkened with the bloody back of Jesus, which would have stung horribly in the open wounds he had all over. Dirt mixing with dried blood, adding to the disfigured appearance of the Savior. Pain with every breath and step. Matthew 27, verse 19 adds an additional detail that there was also a reed placed in his hand to mimic a royal scepter. But the soldiers aren't done yet. No, it's not simply enough to dishonor Jesus with a false crown that brings pain, or a simple reed as a scepter, or a dirty purple robe. No, they decide to take it upon themselves and take it a step further and speak to the one who spoke the world into existence, mocking him as the King of the Jews, a title that would continue with him even to the cross as the sign was placed over his head. I can imagine each one of those soldiers disgracing the creator of the universe, one by one, kneeling before him, shouting in a loud voice, Hail, King of the Jews! And then standing and striking him across the face. What a deplorable sight that was. As the creation strikes and seeks to hurt and mock the creator. What should have been the world's response to Jesus? What scriptures could we turn to that would emphasize and glorify Jesus for who he really is. To answer Pilate's question from last week, what is truth? Listen to these beautiful words from the Apostle Paul about the truth of who Jesus is. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the reality of the one that they are mocking and striking across the face. The one that has been beaten. The one that had the crown of thorns pressed into his forehead. This is the one that they are doing that to. He's not just king of the Jews. He's the king of the universe. He's the king of all. He's the king over every leaf, every ant, every planet, every solar system, every soul, every heart, every mind, things seen and unseen. He is the glory of glories. He holds all things together. He is sustaining the very lives of those that are striking him. He is the King of Kings. He's the Savior of his people. And yet, in this circumstance, he is the one keeping quiet as a lamb led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Lamb of God knew full well what was before him. And in all honesty, this is just the beginning of the suffering that he would experience over the next few hours. And yet, our Savior endures. He perseveres. He persists. He continues on the path that is set before him by the Most High God to save the lost, not by his will, but by his Father's will. How many times do we as believers forget the length at which Jesus went to save his sheep? Over time, for those of us that have been in the church for a long time, the story of Jesus' sacrifice can become mundane. It can lose its impact on our day-to-day lives, and we forget that this was God made man who felt all the pain and anguish and shame, who had loved more than anyone who had ever loved before, and yet he was responded to with such violence and vulgarity. He had done nothing wrong, and yet he was standing before the Roman powers and the Jewish leaders with his life seemingly in their hands due to their intense hatred and sin. Brothers and sisters, if this is how the world responded to Christ, then why should we expect them to respond to us any different? John 15, 18 and 19 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We cannot let the anger or the hatred of the world seep into our lives. It's so easy when we are surrounded by so much bitterness and cruelty to allow those words and those thoughts to permeate our minds. It will affect us so much more than the words will actually come out of us, to our neighbors, to our wives, to our husbands, to our children, and ultimately, if pervasive enough, we'll actually say those hatred words to God, making us no different from the world. Let us look to the example of Christ. As hatred and vulgarity were being spoken to him by the very lives he was holding together, what was Jesus' response? It was one of love. He remained silent. And why did he remain silent? Because he trusted in his Father, who sees, who knows, and has the power over all things. Of course Jesus didn't approve of what they were doing. Of course he didn't desire to have this pain. We know that from the garden. He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." When we are faced with the feelings of hatred and anger and frustration towards one another, we must come to the Father and submit our wills to him, just as Jesus did. Christian, is your love of the Father strong enough to set aside your desire to be right, to be treated the way I ought to be treated, to be given what I deserve? Let me remind you what you deserve. John 19:5-6, just the next two verses. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." That should be you. That should be our place. We should be the ones standing there. It should be the us that sin points to and say, "Crucify." That's our place. The guiltless was found guilty so that the guilty could become guiltless. Pilate, perhaps thinking he could appease the crowd by displaying Jesus in all of his mockery and disfigurement, parades the Messiah before the chief priests and officers and proclaims, "Here he is. Here's the man that you say is causing all the trouble. Here's the man that you say is the king of the Jews. And here's the man you're so scared of. Look at him. Look at what he's become. He's just a man. Behold the man." But the crowd is not soothed. It seems to only incite them more. The bloody image of a man swollen and bruised, stumbling with weakness, is not enough for the contempt of the crowd. They determine he must be killed. Death is the only option. He must suffer the worst death of all, crucifixion. A very public, humiliating, excruciating, and vile form of death, seen in the public square, so that all could learn the lesson from the dying. Here is where we see our greatest contrast in our verses. The darkest dark and the brightest light. Here is where we see Romans 5:8 personified. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet hopeless, loveless, faithless, while we were yet angry, frustrated, and hating, while we were yet lusting, lying, and stealing, while we were yet screaming for the crucifixion of a man who had never done anything wrong, who had guided them in all truth, who had healed their sicknesses, who had satisfied their human needs, and was going to love them to the very end, that is when Christ died for them and for us. This is how great the Father's love is for us. That while our sin cries, "Crucify," Jesus submits to his Father's will. His mouth stays closed. He does not call down 1,000 angel armies. He does not call it quits. He does not simply end it all. He stands knowing in all confidence that if it's his Father's will to crush him for our sake, and if that's where he needs to go, then so be it. Jesus endures. He does not hate. He continues the plan of salvation for the people who hate him. That is the love of our Savior. Verses 7 and 8 continue. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Pilate says, "Fine, have it your way. Even though I find this man has done nothing wrong, go and do with him what you want. You go crucify him." But the chief priests' hatred and religious pride knows no bounds. They seek to use God's own law to condemn Jesus. They are so sinful that they are determined to make this work. Most likely, the grounds for which they think Jesus should die is found in Leviticus 24:16, which states, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." One interesting note that Pastor Paul called out last week was that based on the law, the chief priests and the Jewish leaders could have gone and just stoned Jesus themselves, which is what the letter of the law requires. But instead, the leaders chose to bring him before the Roman officials to be crucified, thus fulfilling Jesus' prophecy about a piercing that would only come about from crucifixion. Zechariah 12:10 says, "So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." The Jewish leaders are condemning the Gentiles to go down in the plain with them. "We have a law, so you kill him." Pilate's confusion continues and turns to fear. But why even more fear than before? We turn, of course, to our friend D.A. Carson for some insight. As cynical as many senior Roman officials were, many of them were also deeply superstitious. To a Jewish ear, the charge that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God would have been taken as a messianic pretense. And perhaps also in the light of the continuing debate between Jesus and Jewish officials, as a blasphemous excuse to claim prerogatives that belong to God alone. But to the Greco-Roman ear, the charge sounded quite different. It had nothing to do with blasphemy and presented no threat to the Roman Empire. Rather, it placed Jesus in this ill-defined category of divine men, gifted individuals who were believed to enjoy certain divine powers, perhaps. If Jesus was a Son of God in that sense, Pilate might feel a little twinge of fear. He had just had Jesus whipped. So did Pilate believe that Jesus was the Son of God? No, I think that's going too far. But being as superstitious as Pilate probably was, he thought there may be something different and interesting about him, perhaps even God with a lowercase g, which explains why he continues in verse 9 to ask Jesus this question. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Still, Jesus is silent, knowing the path set before him and the way to get there, continuing to practice a self-control that can only be executed by divine enablement. Pilate's question is one for all of us. Regardless of space and time, we all must answer this question. Where is Jesus from? Is he a man or is he God? The answer to this question has a profound impact on a person and how they live their lives. It's a question that apparently is intriguing to Pilate, but not necessarily worth the time to figure out. Christians, do we acknowledge Jesus' origin with our lips, with good theology, and then walk out these doors and not honor him with our lifestyle? Are you one who professes Christ, as long as it's convenient, but forget him when things get hard, when the spouse is arguing, when your kids are not listening, when the world presses in to squeeze the life out of you. Be honest with yourself. Does the belief that Jesus is God and is from God truly permeate every moment and place of your life? We must answer this question, and the answer must come in the form of how we live our lives. Is Jesus the Lord of your life, or is he not? To my fellow believers, to the unbelievers, to the skeptics, to our boys and girls who are sitting right before me, this is the question we must all answer. Who is Jesus? Either Jesus means everything, or he means nothing. There is no in between. Don't mess around with Jesus, because he didn't mess around with us. Verses 10 and 11 say, "So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" Pilate then lays all the cards out on the table. He basically says to the Son of God, "Do you know who I am? Do you understand the power that I have? Do you understand that I could set you free?" Jesus' response must have been one that Pilate was not expecting, striking fear into his heart. Imagine watching this moment on the VCR in heaven, where Jesus gives this resolute answer. Pilate is put in his place. Jesus lets him know who's actually the one in charge, the one with authority. This leads us to the final point I have for today, the mystery of the gospel, that the Son of God, in all his glory, in all his power, in all his righteousness, would be clothed in humanity and condescend to death on a cross. That he would endure the searing pain of the whip, that he would continue through the mockery and disgrace of the crowd and the soldiers, and he would be challenged by a lower authority, and yet our Savior perseveres. Why? Why would Jesus do all this? For the Father's glory and for our good. Because he loves the Father and he loves us. And this, as we close our time together, is the overarching great contrast of the brightest light and the darkest background in our scripture today. That moments before the world would be fractured by the death of Jesus, moments before the Father would turn away and crush his Son, that moments before Jesus would take upon himself the sins of all his people, that Jesus stared into the face of that day, just as it was dawning, and was unwavering to accomplish and finish all that the Father had set before him. This is the great, great love of Jesus, that regardless of all these things, he still looks at us with compassion, grace, and mercy. I'll finish with the middle verses from Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The perfect Son of God took our pain. He took our disgrace. He took our sin. Because the guiltless was found guilty, we can rejoice that the guilty became guiltless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel in your plan. Lord, we are so thankful that we stand before you guiltless, not because of us, but because of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the persevering love of your Son, that through physical pain, through mockery, through disgrace, through all of the things that he dealt with while he was here, he persevered because he loves you and because he loves us. Lord, thank you for the enduring love of Christ. Thank you that you did not leave us to our sin, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, you are great and you are wonderful and you are worthy. In your name we pray.